On Christmas Eve, when I was about 10 or so, my father and I were passing Burkhart's department store in Cincinnati when a dirty old fellow in a tattered coat stopped me, took hold of my sleeve and said, "Young man, give me something." I pulled my arm away, gave the man a slight push, and walked on, nose in the air. My father stopped short. "You shouldn't treat a man like that, Christmas Eve or any other time." "But Dad," I said, "he's a bum." "There is no such thing as a bum, Norman," my father said. "There may be some people who haven't made the most of their lives, but all of us are still the creation of God." Then he took out his skinny old wallet, it never had much in it, and he handed me a dollar, and he said, "You catch up with that man. Tell him, sir, I give you this dollar in the name of Jesus. Merry Christmas." "Oh, no," I said, "I can't do that." He said, "You do as I tell you, boy." In those days, you really minded what your parents told you. So I chased after the man and said, "Sir, I give you this dollar in the name of Jesus. Merry Christmas." The old fellow was flabbergasted. He took off his beat-up old cap and bowed to me and said, "I thank you, young sir. Merry Christmas." In that moment, his face became beautiful to me. He was no longer a bum. Well, all this happened many years ago, but I remember it vividly because my father gave me such a clear demonstration of the new commandment Jesus brought to us. "Love one another," Jesus said. No ifs, ands, or buts. No reservations. And that's how Jesus loved. He loved the poor, the diseased, the prostitutes, the criminals, the bums. He loved those who ridiculed, hated, and abused him. To me, Christmas is about that way of loving. Amen. If you are looking for words to grow on, let me tell you that you'll never grow taller, nor wiser, nor more beautiful than when you're putting those three words to work. Love one another. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." I'm going to quote some statements that I took from Chester Wright's cassette tape when he spoke here in Eau Claire a few years ago. There are three primary Greek words translated into the English word love. Eros, philia, and agape, some say agape. Eros is not in the Bible. Our word erotic comes from this word. Eros or eros is the self-fulfilling love. That is, what's in it for me? If it's not going to benefit me, I'm not interested. Forget it. Now, we have people like that, and I'm quoting Chester Wright. We have people like that that claim to have the Holy Ghost. The only things they participate in the church are the things that have something in it for them. Without recognition, I won't participate. People like that don't live for God very long. Then Chester Wright gave the second word, filial, in the Bible, and I looked it up, number 5368, and he said, it is human love, love with human ability, defined literally as human affection or feeling. Many live for God with nothing more than filial love. We worship when we feel like it. We come to church when we feel like it. We give if we feel like it. We pray if we feel like it. We fast if we feel like it. We witness when we feel like it. It is so difficult to live for God when the whole basis is feeling. It is so hard to reach the world or Eau Claire, he said, when the basis for it is feeling. If wars were fought and won by men who felt like it, there would be no wars fought and won. Nobody goes to war because they feel like it. Nobody sacrifices because they feel like it. Eros, self-fulfilling love, what's in it for me? Filio, human love, and agape, selfless love. It gives regardless of feeling. It loves regardless of reward. It sacrifices regardless of cost. It dedicates to cause regardless of hardship. Agape is the love that held Jesus to the cross. Not nails, not guards, but agape. Then he went on and said, Eros is the taking kind of love. Filial is the trading kind of love. I'll do something for you if you'll do something for me. And agape, I'm going to give regardless of what you do. I'm going to give expecting nothing in return. Agape love causes you to pray whether there is a goose pimple or not. Agape love causes you to dance whether you feel like it or not. End of quote from Chester Wright's tape. I looked up the word agape 2526 in the Strong's Concordance, and that's exactly the word that Jesus used in John 3:16. For God so agape the world. God so agape the world. Or God so loved the world. That's the word that was used there. So Jesus, when he came, said, I'm going to give regardless of feeling. I'm going to love regardless of reward. I'm going to sacrifice regardless of cost. I'm going to dedicate to cause regardless of hardship. Agape will hold me to the cross of Calvary, not some receiving love or trading love. He loved us. He loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The true spirit of Christmas is giving and love. He gave. He so loved that he gave. Now, many people have gotten away from giving at Christmas time, and they've gone into exchanging gifts. And I don't know how many people understand the difference between giving and exchanging gifts. But if I give you $50 worth of merchandise and you give me $50 worth of merchandise, you haven't given me anything and I haven't given you anything. Not really. We have only exchanged gifts. I've made that vivid at a birthday party one time held for me and my brother-in-law. And I got together with him ahead of time and I said, I'll give you $50 and then you give it back to me. Make sure you give it back to me. And he's here this morning and remembers that incident over at Carson Park. And so just to explain to our people what's really going on is what did he give you and what did you give him? We gave each other a $50 bill. And that's exactly what happens at Christmas time in many cases. We exchange gifts. We are not giving anything. But when you give to somebody who can't give back to you, now you are giving. You're not exchanging. Now you're experiencing a little of that agape love. So the true spirit of Christmas is love, and the true spirit of Christmas is giving. You know what I gave the grocer the other day for Christmas? I gave the grocer, the girl behind the counter, $50. She gave me several sacks of groceries. And we said Merry Christmas to each other. Would you call that a gift? Or would you call that an exchange? That's an exchange. You pay $5,000 for an automobile? Did you give the dealer $5,000? Did he give you an automobile? Or did you exchange $5,000 for a $5,000 or a $3,000 automobile? However that works out. And that's the way it goes at Christmas time. When you exchange and you don't give, you wonder now, I drew his name and he drew my name. I wonder who got my name. He's a little tight. Boy, if you're only supposed to spend, if you got to spend at least $5, he'll make it $4.98 plus tax, won't he? And here I'm kind of generous and I'm going to spend $7, $8, $9, $10 and not worry about it. But boy, they're getting the best of me. Well, see, when you start entertaining attitudes like that, you're not really giving anything. You're exchanging. Christmas to me is not giving $50,000 for a house and then getting a house in return for the $50,000. I haven't given anybody anything. Not the $50, not the $5,000 for the car, not the $50,000 for the house. When the wise men came from the east to Jesus' birthplace, the manger at Bethlehem, they didn't expect anything in return. The Bible says they opened up their treasures and they gave gifts unto him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They didn't say, now what's in it for me? No, they saw that star and they followed that star to Bethlehem and they opened their hearts and they gave to him. Praise the Lord. Now, a lot of you have experienced this agape giving, this Christmas spirit. You gave anonymously, many of you or several of you gave anonymously to the needy through me. You didn't want them to know your name. You gave it anonymously. You brought money to me. Some of you brought hundreds of dollars to me and told me to help somebody in desperate need. And we had people in the church that have real, genuine needs. And so we have helped people already that have really needed it. And that's giving. That's giving. When you say, here, give this to somebody that really needs it. Praise the Lord. not somebody who has need for a baby crib. Because the baby's sleeping in the box that the television came in. You heard that one. Okay. For you that didn't hear it, Paul Harvey told it on the radio. The welfare department got a call from a crying lady. And she said, I don't have a bed for my baby to sleep in, a crib for my baby to sleep in. And the welfare worker said, well, where is your baby sleeping now? And she said, she's sleeping in the box that the new color television came in. Paul Harvey goes, you know how he does that. Well, I felt like, too. You know, are you gonna say somebody has a need if their baby's sleeping in the box that the new television set came in? No, that's not a need. That's not a need. Sell the television and buy a bed. It's like people who can't buy cat food. I told them to eat the cat. There are some needs that are just not legitimate. Amen? Amen. Let's get the giving spirit, the real, genuine giving spirit. I say a lot of you gave to the needy anonymously. That's the Christmas giving spirit. Some of you gave, or all of you gave, to Christmas for Christ. Amen. How many gave to Christmas for Christ this year? We had a good offering taken up here already. And you didn't expect anything in return. That's that agape love. That's that agape spirit. You gave expecting nothing in return. And how many of you went Christmas caroling last year, the year before, or this year? You gave expecting nothing in return. Well, maybe you hoped for a hot cup of coffee in one of those houses, but you didn't really demand it or expect it, no? And some of you teach home Bible studies and you don't expect anything in return this side of heaven. Praise the Lord. Okay, if you want to read something very confirming of what I am saying, read Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. And I think that this is such a mighty little passage of Scripture. Three verses that speak so loudly to us if we will only listen. And if we would only listen and practice what this verse says, you would experience one of the greatest joys that you have ever experienced in all your life. You see, in this generation, some people have only learned to receive. They have never learned to give, just get. They don't know how to tithe. They don't know how to give alms. They don't know how to put money in the offering. Offerings, special offerings. They haven't learned those things, and so they suffer for it. One man said, man, I was raised in the church and I've been tithing all my life, and here this 40-year-old guy comes in and gets saved. He's never given a dime to God all his life. This actually happened to me. The age is fictitious. But the fellow comes in he says he's never given a dime to God. Now, shouldn't he have to pay back tithes on all of his wages all his life so he and I can be even? I said, so you and him can be even? So you and he can be even? You are way ahead of him already. God blesses the tither. He doesn't withhold and curse the tither. It's the other that lost the blessing for 40 years. For 40 years you were in the church paying your tithes. God's blessed you for 40 years. And he has suffered for 40 years. Now he's going to start getting the blessing. But a lot of people in this generation don't understand that. They think when you preach tithing, you're talking about, boy, that pastor's greedy. That's why I don't take the tithes. I'm just like you. I get living allowance every week. I can preach tithing. I can preach it. Nobody can say, ooh, you want more money in your pocket. This church could give $1 million this year. My salary would stay the same. Okay, listen to Jesus in Luke 14, verse 12. And let's learn to give as we read this. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. Now that's a warning from Jesus Christ. And I will say it, passing by here this morning, there is altogether too much Christian fellowship with Christians and not enough inviting the stranger in and witnessing to him. Amen. Altogether too much selfish love. We'll go over to your house after church tonight and we'll have lunch. And next week after church, we'll go to my house and we'll have lunch together and we will ignore a lost and dying world. Saints of God, Jesus Christ is talking to us this morning, and he's telling us this Christmas season, if you want to experience the joy of your life, then bring a sinner to Jesus Christ. Amen. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repented than over 99 saints that you go home with. Amen. You might not understand it that way, but I do. I think I can prove it too. You give me some time, but that's not the subject this morning. That's Luke 15, you know. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. You can apply that to tithing. You can apply that to alms. You can apply that to special offerings. You can apply that to just plain giving. And especially, the interpretation of it is right before our eyes this morning. Thou shalt be blessed for giving without expecting in return. Thou shalt be blessed for giving without expecting anything in return. Have you ever had the Spirit of God move on you and you took the last bit of money out of your pocket and somebody was in need? Oh, you had more coming, and you know you weren't pulling the bed out from under your family or selling the baby shoes or hocking your wife's clothes or something. But the Spirit of God came on you and you gave some money. And then the blessing comes. And then the blessing comes. I told you about the girl who worked at the gas station. I mean, she was almost in tears because everybody was running the gas pump over a penny. And at that particular station, she had to pay for the gas that was sold because she took the money. And if they went over a penny and she was behind, she said, I don't know. She said, I've had about 10 customers already today that ran over a penny. She said, that's costing me 10 cents. You know, I don't just give indiscriminately, but I reached in my pocket and I had a quarter there and I just flipped it over to her and I said, here, take this. That ought to make. I mean, you'd think that she got a free Christmas tree or something. She just smiled and beamed. Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. I said, now give me 15 cents worth of gas. No, I didn't. No, I didn't say that. Give it to her and drive away and rejoice. Praise the Lord. Let's read this again. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And I would not limit that just to a lost world, but how about a poor saint? Amen. Apply it to both. Now turn to Matthew chapter 6. Read some more of Jesus' teaching. Matthew 6 verses 1 through 5. Another very pungent scripture. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. I'm going to give. And I want everybody to know it. And I'm putting $50 in the offering this morning. And so I just happened to yawn with that $50 in my hand. You know, pat my hair a little. And the $50 is sticking out here. And I just want everybody to see it. And I might stretch and thank you, Lord. You know, and I'm waving that $50 bill. I'm doing it to be seen of men. That's not agape love. What kind of love is that? That's that, hey, I'll exchange this $50 bill for your pat on the back. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. You know what that means to me? That means they have their reward here and now in this life. No reward waiting for them in eternity. They have it now. This is what they wanted. This is what they got. It's all over for them. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, Jesus is not talking against corporate prayer, congregational prayer, prayer meetings, and everybody praying out loud together at one time. We have that in the book of Acts. But he's talking about praying with the wrong attitude. I want everybody to know that I pray. And so I'm going to make just enough noise to get everybody's attention when I pray, or be demonstrative just enough so everybody gets. Now, when you're among friends, it's another story. You just help yourself. You know, when we all humble ourselves before God and we're all praying together. But Jesus is saying, what, is all your praying public? What about some private prayer? You know, Jesus, when he healed people, he made the shortest prayers, didn't he? He just said, receive your sight. come out of him. And it was all over, just like that. And we wonder why we don't have that power. Did you read the few verses before that? And Jesus went up into a mountain and prayed all night. That's where the power came from. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they got their reward. They have their reward. This is what they wanted. This is what they worked so hard for. They've got it. Let them have it. That's it. Nothing for them in eternity. And then go down to verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Praise the Lord. Amen. So the lesson I get from these verses is that we haven't really given if we give to gain prestige. We haven't really prayed if done to be seen of men. We haven't really fasted if we fasted to be seen of men. You ever see the guy that's fasting? Well, he wants to go to every banquet there is and sit there and hold his stomach in. Everybody's eating and he's going, well, could we pass you something? Well, no. Are you sick? Well, no. Come on, keep gassing. I'm fasting. You ever seen that? Oh, yeah. Probably haven't been around as long as I have. I've seen a lot in my time. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world. Number 25, 26, agape. God so agape the world. And notice this. It doesn't say, and a lot of people read this into it, they seem to think that God owes them something. And they say, God so owed the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say God so owed the world. God is in debt to no man. How could God be in debt to any man? How could any man make God his debtor? God owes no man anything. The word owe, according to Webster, to have an obligation to pay. What obligation was God under? I'll talk about that in a minute. I mean, I'll bring up the arguments people have presented to me, and then I think them through, and I come back with my answer. Hopefully from the scripture. To have an obligation to pay, be indebted to the amount of. To have or feel the need to do, give, and so forth, as because of gratitude. I suppose God was so gratified that when he breathed into Adam's nostrils, Adam became a living soul. And God was so gratified by Adam. He says, thank you, Adam, for responding to my bread. Oh, I appreciate that so much, Adam. I owe you so much. No. No. Oh, to be in debt. Well, what does debt mean? Something owed by one person to another or others. An obligation or liability to pay or return something. The condition of owing, to be in debt. Theology, a sin. Okay. I look at it this way. We are the ones in debt, not God. We owe him a debt of love. And we could never do enough to make God our debtor. Okay, Romans 11:35 says, or who hath first given to him, God, and it shall be recompensed unto the person again. Let me read that again. Romans 11:35. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. In other words, Paul is saying, who can make God his debtor? Who can do that? God said to Job in Job 41:11, who hath prevented me that I should repay him? And to make it clear, he goes on and says, whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. And by the way, folks, you don't own a thing and I don't own a thing. Not technically, not basically, not scripturally. We are only stewards of what God has allowed us temporary jurisdiction over. We are only stewards. We don't really own anything. You try to claim it 5 minutes after you die, you'll see who owns it, not you. Jesus said, then who shall those things be that you've accumulated? They just keep getting passed on, don't they? And hopefully somebody will be a good steward down the line somewhere and pay their tithes. Excuse me. Revelation, I have a long passage here, but I, for sake of time, I think I'm going to read one verse out of it. Revelation chapter 5, listen to this. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon, but Jesus Christ was worthy. Praise the Lord. And so I think that makes it abundantly clear that all men are unworthy. All men, boys, girls, ladies, babies, infants, all humanity, unworthy of eternal life. Unworthy. Only Jesus. And He is the life. Praise the Lord. Well, somebody said to me, objection, Pastor Tanberg, that isn't fair. I said, what do you mean that isn't fair? Well, God created us and then He condemned us. That's not fair. I don't know if the man knew it, but he was growling at God. He was gnashing his teeth at God. He was finding fault with God. Kind of like people who say, I wish there were more than 24 hours in a day. Who's wrong? You or God? God made a day 24 hours long. And when we say we wish there were more than 24 hours in a day, we are wrong, not God. He didn't make a mistake making a day 24 hours long instead of 30 hours long, like some of us would like it. And the reason we would like more hours in a day is because we haven't prioritized. We're not always doing things that count for eternity, and so we'd like to have a little extra time to do those things. But time is running out. Have you noticed since you've been here this morning, the clock keeps going round. The second hand keeps spinning. The minute hand keeps ticking those minutes away. And before we know it, life's going to be over. And when you only have a little while left to live, you're not going to catch up and do all that Bible reading you wanted to do. You're not going to catch up and do all that praying you wanted to do. You're not going to catch up and do all that witnessing and soul winning you wanted to do. You better do it now. You better start right today. Because the clock doesn't stop. Amen. So they said, it isn't fair. God made us and then He condemned us. Well, here's my answer. He made us, He created us, and we transgressed His law. He made us and we rebelled against His word. He made us and we broke His commandment. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 10. And then you can find Romans chapter 9, verse 8 after that. just let's read a little here about what God has to say in defense of what has happened. Jeremiah 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel. Isn't that what he did to us? He created us, and we fell. We were marred, and so he came up with the new birth. The new birth. Praise the Lord. He made it again another vessel. It seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. If you don't understand that, go home and read it again. I cannot linger here. I must go on. Romans chapter 9, verse 8. I have to start somewhere, so I'll start at verse 8. That is, listen to this. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. And I can't understand how people can believe in 1988 or in the New Testament that the Jew is God's chosen people since the Messiah was born or since He died and rose from the dead or since the gospel was preached to the Gentile. How can anybody say that God's going to turn back to the Jew and the whole Jewish nation is going to get saved, not by faith but by sight? when they see him, they're all going to turn and a nation will be born in a day, according to Isaiah, what, chapter 6, somewhere in there? And I've been over this doctrine and I've thought this thing through and it just baffles me. It just baffles me because he says right here, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. We just read this morning, Jesus said to a Jew, you must be born again. And you're born again by faith. You're not going to heaven because you're a Norwegian or a German or a Jew. Amen. You're going to heaven because you've been born again by the Spirit of God. You've repented of your sins, obeyed the gospel. Okay, that's not the subject today. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time when I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born. Now we're getting back to the subject here. Neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? I can just see the Apostle Paul slamming his hand down on the pulpit and saying, God forbid! How can anybody think that God could be unrighteous when he is love, when he is holy, when he is pure? For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Oh, put that last few words in verse 16 down in your heart. God showeth mercy. God showeth mercy. God showeth mercy. Everybody say it. God showeth mercy. That's get out of this passage. It's the mercy of God that anybody got saved. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now, when we read on, don't forget, God showeth mercy. For this the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy, on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? That's like me pulling out my handkerchief and going to blow my nose on it. And the handkerchief says, you can't do that. I'd say, I can too. Do as I please. That's my handkerchief. I made that thing. I bought it. It's mine. Don't tell me what I can't do with mine. Right? Do we understand God here? You know, some people have made God such a loving God, they have found fault with such a loving God, a supposedly loving God in their mind, that they have become better than God. I had to tell a lady that one time. She says, I wouldn't send anybody to hell. I wouldn't cast anybody into the lake of fire. I wouldn't bind somebody and throw them out of a feast. I said, well, God would. You must be better than God. That wasn't nice to say to an old lady, but I had to say it to get her attention. Because there's something I can't stand. I am not going to defend any old lady. I'm going to defend God. I'm going to defend the gospel. I am set for the defense of the gospel. That's where I stand. Okay. Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? That's why it's so important. If you're here without God this morning and you feel a tugging on your heart to get to this altar, you better get here because God has chosen to show you mercy and you better take advantage of it and get to this altar and repent of your sins and your wrong attitude toward God, because he just might turn from you. That's what the Bible says. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Boy, I'll tell you, and I want to say some more here this morning if I can let my hair down a minute. I want to talk to the saints for just a minute here. When you feel the Spirit of God moving on you, but you have an appointment for a hamburger with somebody in the church, you better cancel a hamburger, not the time at the altar. You better move when God moves on you. Because when God moves on you, He'll move on you again if you respond to His moving. But if you ignore the moving of God, He's not going to call you again. The calling will get less and less strong. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering? Let's take God's part here for a minute and think of what He put up with. The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. Oh, praise God. You can't beat this gospel. It's fantastic. I've got to hurry here and get my thought concluded. Okay, now, we read Jeremiah 18, 1 through 10, and we read Romans 9, 8 through 21, and we found out that God is sovereign, and God will do as He pleases with what He owns, and He owns it all, you and me included. Okay? Please don't forget 1 John 4, 16 when you read these passages, and if you ever listen to this tape. Please don't forget 1 John 4, 16, which says, God is love. God is not hate. God is love. And please don't forget, the Bible says repeatedly, whosoever will may come. Nobody's denied. Praise the Lord. I don't believe that doctrine of unconditional reprobation. I talked on it for 2 hours in a Bible study over at the old church one time down in the basement many years ago. The doctrine of unconditional reprobation, that some people don't have a choice, that they're just absolutely lost, and so on and so forth. I don't believe that doctrine can be confirmed or verified by Scripture. I've read too many times, over and over and over in the Scripture. I think I looked it up and I found, I don't want to say it, but maybe 9 times to 1 or 12 times or 109 times or 112 times. I can't even remember, but so many more times the Bible says, whosoever will may come, whosoever will may come, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever, whosoever, whosoever. I think the call is, it's worldwide. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and whoever believes shall be saved. Praise the Lord. That ought to settle in. And what about our text? God so loved the world that whosoever. And notice, it doesn't say, for God loved the world. It says, God so loved the world. God so loved the world that He granted repentance. We know that He granted repentance to the Jews. And we know He came along and He granted repentance to the Gentiles. Because in Acts 11 we read, then hath repentance been granted to the Gentiles also. So the whole world has been granted repentance. And when you've done wrong and you feel the conviction of the Holy Ghost on your life, hurry to this altar. Hurry by your bedside, your davenport, your kitchen chair, whatever, and repent. Repent immediately until that thing becomes part of you. Until that thing becomes lodged in your heart. Until you become calloused, until it's crystallized over and you can't get at it anymore. Repent. That's the message to the world, somebody told me. I said, have you ever read Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Jesus said to His church, except you repent, except you repent, except you repent. I'm telling you how to live a victorious Christian life. I'm telling you how to have the joy of the Lord in your soul. I'm telling you how to overcome the world and sin and self. And that's how you do it. This is how you stay clean before God. Amen. Thank God for convicting us. Thank God. Not condemning us, convicting us. So that we can get right with Him right away. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Somebody said to me, if God is a God of love, how could He let people go to hell? Well, I said, I have a better question. I said, if God is holy, how could He let anybody into heaven? Isn't that a better question? Lost. Nothing. Nothing. You don't have to do anything to be lost. Jesus didn't pay a price so we could go to hell. He didn't pay a price so we could be lost. But He went to an enormous expense so that we could get into heaven. And we need not curse God because somebody's going to hell. We need to worship God because we're going to heaven. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, your blood, Lord, flowed from your head and from the wounds in your body that we might go to heaven. Jesus, Jesus, I thank you, Lord Jesus, for my salvation. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Why Calvary? Why would he go to Calvary? Agape. Agape love. What's in it for him? I'll go to Calvary. What's in it for him? Don't look at it wrong. It was agape. Agape love. Amen. Not filial, but agape. Amen. I heard Kenneth Phillips preach one time. And that message, I think some of you were there. And that message just thrilled me. He stood there before us and he said, "How much do you love us, God?" And God said, "I love you 21 inches. I love you a manger full." 20, 21 inches, however long Jesus was when he was a baby. "I love you a manger full. Oh God, how much do you love us?" "Well, I grew and grew and grew to however tall. And I went out and I healed your sick. I cast out your devils. Oh, that's how much I love you. I loved you that much. How much do you love us, God?" "Well, when you were out in the wilderness 3 days' journey and you would have fainted on your way home, I had compassion on you. I loved you so much that I had them find a little lad with 5 loaves and a few small fishes. And I caused that bread and fish to grow in my hands and I fed you so you wouldn't have to go hungry. I love you, I love you." And then Kenneth Phillips said, "Oh, come on, Jesus. How much do you really love us?" And he said, then Jesus was 33 and a half years old and he stretched out his hands like he was on the cross and he said, "That's how much I love you." Oh, that touched my heart. I thought, yes, Jesus, that's how much you love me. Now, Lord, I lift up holy hands unto you. That's how much I love you, Jesus. What else can I do but lift up my hands and surrender unto you? What else can I do, Lord, but clap my hands unto you and shout unto God with a voice of triumph and rejoice in God, my salvation? Praise the Lord. I love you. I love you, Jesus. I love you. You first loved me. I love you because you first loved me. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And so it says, "God so loved the world. Go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature in the world. Whosoever will may come. That whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life." How can you be sure? How can I be sure that I've received his Christmas gift? How can I be sure that I've received what he had for me? I think I found the answer in 1 Peter 2:7. "Unto you for therefore that believe, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." I think you can know whether or not you're a believer by how precious the Lord Jesus is to you. Is he so precious to you that Santa Claus is an offense to you? Is he so precious to you that it bothers you when he is not worshipped as the King Christmas time and year round? Is he precious to you? Shall we stand? I believe that